All right, everyone. Let's head on back to our seats and begin this morning. We are in Luke chapter 14, so turn in your Bibles there if you would, please. Luke chapter 14. Let's begin this morning with some prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. So we turn there and we look to what you have to say to us. We want to know what you have to say to us, Lord, so that we can see how it is that you desire for us to live our lives. We want to seek your wisdom, your understanding. You have created us, and it is you that gives us direction. So, Lord, speak to us, change our minds, change our hearts, change our actions, so that we might be the people that you want us to be. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. I think prayer should be our priority. In fact, every day our lives are full of prioritizing. The first thing that we did this morning was to prioritize, should I get out of bed? So, you got to decide what's our priority going to be, that sleep or get up? Answer that alarm clock, turn it off. Do I really need to do that? Do I need to get ready? Do I really need to go to the bathroom? If it wasn't for that, some of us would just keep on sleeping, right? Then after we get out of bed, the priority, I need that cup of coffee. I don't drink coffee, but some of you guys got to get that coffee in us. Then do we really need the shower? Maybe just some deodorant will be enough today. We got to make priorities of the things that we're going to do in the day. If we, what we're going to eat, making priorities of everything we do, then do I have time to make a priority of communicating with a spouse or maybe just a little jab, a little barb, a little fight-starting argument thing? Just whatever the priority is going to be for the day. But every decision that we make is going to be a priority for that. Even to what I'm going to wear, it's going to be a priority. And now you're looking at me saying, really, that was a priority? And so priorities are just a fact of life for us. And many of the games that we teach give us the strategy. They teach us about making a strategy on the things that we're going to need. Some of the games that we play deal with whether we have to discard something, because you're not going to be able to take everything with you. If it's a card game, you can only have so many cards in your hand, so you have to discard something. You have to have a strategy of which cards you're going to keep. Some of the other games you have, you can only keep so many tools or so many weapons or so many other things. And so you have to decide which things you're going to keep and which things you're going to throw away. Well, now here in chapter 14, we're going to see a healing and a conflict, two parables, a teaching and a testing, and some of the things that are going to seem kind of random perhaps, maybe at first glance, but then we're going to recognize and see that throughout them and connecting to adjoining chapters that all of them have the undergirding theme of making a priority, prioritizing our life. So let's get into that and we'll see how that works out. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And it happened that when he had went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers of the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. So here we see, like last week, the priority of healing a person, even if it's on the Sabbath day. Now, it's suggested by some people that that people have priority over the law. That the law then is only to be applied if it is in the best interest of people. If it's not in the best interest of people, then the law doesn't count. I think it comes close, but then it misses by a mile. It has some understanding, but then it doesn't fulfill its purpose. Keep in mind that Jesus said, that the Sabbath was created for man and not man for the Sabbath. But now, the whole idea of the Sabbath rest, the period of rest, was for the sake of man. It was for our benefit, for our body, for our mind, and for our soul. But ultimately, it was for our spirit and for our salvation as well. And the reason for the Sabbath laws and how strict they were, the purpose for all how strict that was to make it so very clear that when Jesus came and gave us our salvation through his work on the cross and not our work at all, his work of the cross instead of our working of the law, it shows us that we must rest, have our Sabbath from any works helping with that. So Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient. It did all of the work for our salvation. If we try to add any of our work to that, it voids what Jesus did. So the Sabbath rest that it was speaking of was to keep us from trying to add any of our works to Jesus' work. And so the law for the Sabbath was to keep us from doing that. But these extra rules that the Pharisees and their lawyers and even the synagogue official that we saw last chapter, they're adding these laws, they're clearly bogus because they don't point to the cross of Jesus. For these Pharisees, it's clear that their priority would be to take care of their sons and the animals if it fell into a well, but they had made this man of so little importance that they had no compassion for him whatsoever. He was simply being used by them in order to try to trap Jesus in healing him. Their priority was their tradition over his condition. So the law was to be used and applied at all time, but only as God had intended and not according to their compassionless tradition that they had used, their religious tradition. And if we have any religious traditions that lack compassion, you can be sure that they don't meet Jesus' standard either. So in verse 7 it says, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man," and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then when you prioritize, make others a priority. Can you imagine the arrogance of assessing these people around you, coming to this dinner and assessing, looking around and looking at all these different people and saying, "I am more important than all these different people, so I'm going to place myself at this position." Looking at all the people and saying, "I am so much more important than all these people that I'm going to take the place of importance at this table," instead of saying, "Other people are more important than me." And Jesus sees this and catches them at this. Today, we have people like Miss Manners, other people like that, that tell us how we're supposed to set up the reception tables at weddings. And they can keep us from making mistakes like this, I suppose. They tell us how to set up the tables for wedding receptions and who's supposed to sit where. And then we can take place cards and set them at places so people know exactly where they're supposed to sit there, and we don't have such faux pas at that time, I suppose. It can be really awkward to have someone come and sit in the wrong place. Have you ever been to a wedding reception and seen somebody go and sit at the wedding party table instead of sitting somewhere else. And an usher having to come and take them, I'm sorry, this is the table for the wedding party. You need to go and sit somewhere else. It can be very awkward to have something like that happen. Well, ultimately, Jesus is saying, you need to understand where God says you ought to be. Do we even consider that? Do we even concern ourselves with where God thinks that we ought to be in the scheme of things? Do we say, hey, I think that I ought to be, and I place myself in this place of position? Or do we think, God, where do you want me to be? Where would you like to place me? I think maybe we ought to prioritize ourselves with what God thinks about us. God's standard is much different than ours, and he exalts the lowly servant. That's the one that God concerns himself with. It is the one who is the least in the kingdom of God, or at least that God places as great in the kingdom of God. And he continues in verse 12 and says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they might also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, this is just crazy talk. Everybody knows that you go and you invite those people that can benefit you. You invite those people who can do something for you in return. You don't invite those people that can't do anything for you. This is a time of doing business. This is a time of schmoozing with people. This is a time of doing things where you can find yourself to be important, especially with business. But even when people invited Jesus to lunch, do you think these Pharisees invited Jesus to lunch because they wanted to really hear what he had to say? When the Pharisees invited Jesus to lunch or to dinner, it wasn't so that they could hear about the kingdom of God. It was so that they could tag along with his popularity. It was so maybe they could see about, at least at the beginning, see about making him one of their stooges. But somehow, it was to make an advantage for them, capitalizing on his popularity, capitalizing upon something having to do with getting to know Jesus. But Jesus says, don't do that, because then you have your repayment in full. If you do that, getting something in return, then that's all that you get. Here we have a whole new set of priorities. What I can get for myself today, or what spiritual benefit I can have later on. But we're really into instant gratification, aren't we? It's so hard to even find a birthday or Christmas present for me, or for me to find for Susan. It's hard to shop for things like that. Two words, Amazon Prime. I can get it tomorrow. In fact, if you live in a big enough city, you can order ice cream and have it delivered to you in less than 2 hours. What is this waiting for eternity for something else? I'm supposed to wait for eternity for some spiritual blessing at the resurrection? Well, yeah, I am. Because those things never pass away. Those things are eternal. And I'm supposed to delay gratification. I'm supposed to put away the desires of the flesh, the things of the flesh, and focus on spiritual things instead. Instead of thinking, what can I do to benefit my flesh, the desires that I have right now, the things that I can get that are going to pass away, what things can I have that are forever? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be done in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Don't do it to be seen. That is your reward. You don't want your reward now. You don't want it now. You want it later. You don't want the temporal stuff now. You want the eternal stuff later. It's much better later. Spiritual people, eternal people, is that our mentality? Is that our priority? To have things later, to have the things of God later instead of the things of the world now. Be careful not to do something for someone who can repay you, because that's all you get. That's all you get if you're trying to do something to get something in return now. Bless those who can't repay you, because then God will cover that and you'll have it for eternity. Verse 15 continues, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Well, the man wasn't wrong. He said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's just that Jesus explains that many who think that they'll be eating bread in the kingdom of God won't be there, because they have set their priorities such that the kingdom of God isn't their priority at all. They won't be in the kingdom of God. Remember last week we were talking about how Jesus said that there's going to be those who come from the east and the west, the north and the south. We saw and we know that those are the Gentiles that are going to be coming in, faithful Gentiles coming into the kingdom, and that the Jewish people that were not going to be faithful are going to be excluded. That's what this is talking about as well. They are going to be making excuses here. It's not that they had reasons, but they made excuses. Their priorities just didn't line up with what was going on. I just bought a piece of ground, and now I need to go look at it. Really? You bought this piece of ground and you didn't look at it before you bought it? He doesn't sound well grounded to me. Who goes and buys a piece of ground without looking at it? It's some kind of swampland out in Florida or something, I'm guessing. This other guy, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now it's 10 ox, and I'm going to go take them on a test drive. Really? What kind of person goes and buys a fleet of vehicles and doesn't test drive them first? Doesn't check them out first? This guy sounds like an oxymoron. I was thinking about calling him a yokel, but anyway. Just doesn't make sense. I'm going to do this now. I didn't do it before. It doesn't make any sense at all. And this other guy, I've just married a wife, and so I can't go. Really? Guy sounds like he's more whipped than the oxen are. But just making up these excuses, these are lame excuses for not being able to go out there. Having land, oxen, wife, these are all major investments. But since this parable is talking about eating bread in the kingdom of God, Let's refer back a couple of chapters and remind ourselves to seek first the kingdom of God. Remember that a couple of chapters ago? There's nothing wrong with investing in land. If first you have sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness, there's nothing wrong with a mode of transportation and work. If first you've sought the kingdom of God, there's nothing wrong with marrying a wife. If first you have sought the kingdom of God, but if you have not first sought the eternal, the temporal will be without true purpose. It will be without true satisfaction. A wife, if she's not a godly wife, will be a detriment and not a good thing. An investment of land or whatever else will just be debt. It will not be a good thing. They will suck the spiritual life out of you, and they become a priority instead, and therefore they just become idols instead of being good things. So this parable was warning this man not to miss out on the kingdom of God over these other things that become priorities instead of the kingdom of God. But really, the parable is about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel are the ones who are guests invited to this feast that the head of the household has invited them to. And the invitations were twofold. First of all, they sent out the invitation ahead of time. And then at the time of the dinner hour, then they were sent and said, hey, it's ready, come. And so with the nation of Israel, the prophets had come out and said, the feast is going to happen, you're invited to it. And then the person who came out and told them that it's ready is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to him and said, it's time, it's ready, come. And they all started making excuses. They were all busy with other things. And so when Jesus came and it's time, they were all busy with other things, including the Pharisees and the lawyers and all those who are making excuses, and they're testing him. And they've got this man with dropsy in front of him, and they're looking at him and examining him and trying to catch him instead of coming to the feast. And so when they rejected him, we see that in the story, they sent out and brought the crippled and the blind and the lame were invited. Well, who are the ones that came to Jesus? We saw the harlots, the tax gatherers, the sinners. And so they came. But that wasn't enough to fill the household. So who are the ones that were going to come next? Those in the highways and the hedges. The Gentiles. Exactly. And so when those who were invited refused to come, the rest were brought in. Did you notice that Jesus said in verse 24, for I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner. It's Jesus' dinner that people are being invited to. The kingdom dinner belongs to Jesus. Now pick it up in verse 25. Jesus is left there and he's on his way, walking along. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what shall it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I was youth pastor for 28 years, and for some of the kids, they would say that this was their life verse. Hate your father and mother. Some teenagers, that's where they were in life. Rebellious, hating their fathers and mothers. You start with people where they are, right? And go from there. It says, hate your father and your mother, your brother, your sister. The word literally means to hate when it's in that context. In other contexts, it means to push aside, to reject in favor of, or basically to prioritize. When choosing God, you need to seek Him and His kingdom and to prioritize to the place where God is so much greater, your love for God is so much greater that you prioritize Him and prioritize your father, mother, brother, sister, everyone else, even your own life, so much lower that it is at the place of rejecting it, prioritizing it to the bottom with God at the top. And it appears to be hate. That's just the way that the Eastern language puts it. So it appears to be hate. Doesn't say to hate it as we Westerners consider hate. Okay? So he's not saying hate these people, but prioritize it so that God's, your love for God is so much different. When choosing God, seek Him in His kingdom. If you have the good fortune to have believing father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, you are truly blessed. But if not, remember last chapter where it talked about how a household is going to be split, going to be divided, that there's going to be some that are going to be believing and some that are not going to be believing. We had a testimony this morning. We've got another part of the family that's a part of believing family as well. So we're going to have some conflict in there. But even if part of the family does not believe, we need to rejoice in those that do, and we need to love God more than the family member. We must choose God, even if it means losing every other relationship in the world, is what Jesus is saying here. If every other person in the world rejects God, we must choose God, and we might have to lose other relationships instead. The priority of being His disciple is so important and so worth it that we choose Him first and foremost over every other relationship in the world. He is first and foremost. We love Him. Does that mean that we purposely reject everybody else in the world? Well, of course not. We're supposed to love. We see the gospel of love everywhere else. How can we love and hate at the same time? Aren't we supposed to love our neighbor? Haven't we already seen that? So can we love and hate? We've just been told to love and to hate. So they're not really opposites then, are they? So we love our neighbor and we also hate them. We love them because it's God's love for them, and hate them because we put them so far below who God is that we understand that our love for God is much greater. To choose God, you might have to set aside those who reject God, not from praying for them, not for loving them the way that God loves them, but from separating ourselves from those who would be between us and God. Have you ever lost a friendship because people rejected God and rejected you because they reject God? Sure. But if they're rejecting you because they've rejected God, can you reject God and choose them instead? No, and so that's the relationship that he's talking about here. We pray for them, we love them, and yet we choose God instead. Sometimes friendships come back stronger than ever, but sometimes we just get set free of that relationship and allow God to deal with their heart. Spyrou Zodiotis says something very interesting. He said, Never does God say, love one another as you love me, but only as you love yourself. Only as you love yourself. Next, Jesus gives a variation of deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He's already said that in chapter 9, but he says it again here. He might have been serious about that. He might have been serious about living your daily life by picking up that cross in order to follow after him. Jesus knows that following after him is difficult. He knows that being human is hard enough. It's part of the reason why he picked up human flesh himself, and that he lived that human flesh, human life. And we know that as our high priest, he understands what it's like to be human. But he also knows all about heaven as well. And he assures us that every single thing that we endure here on earth is worth it. And that denying ourselves and making God our priority, that everything else that we suffer on earth pales in comparison to what we're going to have in heaven. Everything that's in store for us is going to be so great that the things that we suffer on earth is going to pale in comparison. But you have to finish. You have to finish. You have to look at the cost of what it is here. We can't just look at heaven and say, okay, that's great, but that earth is going to be easy. That life on earth is going to be simple. It can be very difficult. And that's where modern evangelism tries to make it easy to be a Christian. Just repeat some magic words. But Jesus tells his crowds, you need to be sure. Are you sure you want to follow after me? Are you sure that you can live this life? Are you sure that you've counted the cost? Because if you're going to follow after me, it can cost you everything. It can cost you your physical life. It's definitely going to cost you that you have to deny yourself. You have to turn away from your sin. You've got to turn away from the way that you've been living. You've got to turn away from sin. You've got to repent of all that in order to become my disciple. You can't just be who you used to be, say these magic words, and then poof, you're in the kingdom of God. You've got to count the cost of what it is. That's not what modern evangelism says. If you say these magic words, you can live the way that you used to live, and you can still go to heaven. That's not the way that it works. Jesus doesn't do it that way. No emotional stories, no bait and switch, no try me for 30 days and see if life is better for you. Jesus doesn't say, hey, look and see if following after me makes your life better. It's driving me crazy lately on Facebook with all these different stories from all these different people telling me, well, if you just follow after Christ, then your life will be so much better. People just murdering verse after verse after verse with these different things. It's not what he said. He didn't say life would be better. He didn't say life would be easy. He didn't say if you become a Christian, well, then everything's going to be simple and nice. He said you might have to die for me. He said you might lose your friends. He said that people might hate you on account of me, but that it's worth it. And you got to decide. You can't go part way and then decide later on, well, I don't know if I can finish. Jesus said you've got to decide ahead of time. Because if you start part way and then you decide later on that you can't finish walking with him, people are going to look at you and mock you because of it. Jesus told people to follow him. He saw Peter and Matthew, for instance. Remember, we saw him. He said, you guys follow after me. You come after me for a while, and then you check and see. And then after you figure out who I am, then you got to decide. But when you know who I am, then it's all or nothing. You come to that place where you recognize who I am, that you know that I'm the Messiah, that you know that I'm the Savior. When you know that, then you've got to decide, are you going to make me your Lord or not? Because at that point, that's when the decision has to be made. Recently, I had a lady tell me about a lady who had recently got out of prison here, and she was talking about coming to church here at Calvary. That'd be great. We're all about letting people come to church here who have made mistakes, right? Just like that's us, right? Isn't that what Lewis was talking about at communion time? This is a place for people who have made mistakes. Would be good. But turns out that she had to go to rehab instead. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe after she finishes rehab, she can come here. It would be great. I'd love to have her come here. But this lady was telling me about the young lady, and she said she was involved with some youth ministry somewhere, and she had made some kind of commitment at one of their events. She went on to say, I don't know what that commitment was, whether it was for salvation or another one, but she did something. I know I'm from a small town, but I don't know what that means. I don't know if that commitment was for salvation or another one, but she made some kind of commitment at that youth thing. Well, who offered her something, some kind of a commitment besides, he's Lord, and you need to make him Lord? Because that's all I see Jesus ever doing. He says, look and see who I am. Come and follow. Look, seek, great. You want to know if he's Lord? Look, seek, find out. But then when you know, you got to decide. And when you decide, you got to give him your life, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after him. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to have you repent of the fact that you were the one that said, God, I want to live my life the way that I want to. You can stay up in your heaven, do your thing, but I'm going to do things the way that I want to. We need to turn away from that, being our own boss, let him be Lord. Lord means that he's our master. And we need to let him forgive our sins. But in that, it's a complete and total commitment to him. And it's got to be an all or nothing. There is no such thing for anything else with that. If you have an unfinished building project because you ran out of money, it's a total waste of everything that you did before then and an embarrassment for not completing it. It's a lasting testament of that failure. But God isn't the one that failed. God never fails us. And people, well, you know, I turned away from God, or God didn't. We just, you know, it was God's fault. But it wasn't God's fault. If you choose to follow after him, he's faithful and he's just. The other example that he gave is going off to take your army to war, only to find out that your army isn't strong enough. You thought you were going to go off to war in order to gain, but now you end up losing everything because you have to negotiate with that one that's stronger than you. Instead of gaining, you negotiate and you lose. I think one of the reasons for baptism is it makes that complete statement. See, baptism doesn't save you, but it says, I have considered it, I have counted the cost, and I have decided that I'm going to follow after Jesus. His blood has washed me, has forgiven me, and I have been cleansed of all of my sin, raised to newness of life. But I have chosen him. Verse 33, it says, so then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up his own possessions. If we belong completely to God, everything that we have belongs completely to him. There's none of this being a two-year-old saying, mine, mine. Everything belongs to him. All of my life. All of my stuff, there's only his. And with all of that priority, we are the salt of the earth. And if we're the salt of the earth and the salt has lost its savor, If there is no flavor there, how can salt without any saltiness get saltiness again? It's impossible. Salt without saltiness is of absolute no value. It can't get it back again. What does the salt do? It preserves. It flavors. And one other thing that salt does, it makes thirsty. So if we are the salt of the earth, we can make other people thirst for the living water. When we show people who Jesus really is, because we're living the way that Jesus is talking about in this chapter, then people can come and they can be thirsty for the things of God. But if we're not living with the things of God being priority, if we're living with the things of the flesh being priority in our life, then when people think about Jesus, they won't be thirsty, because they'll just think that it's just one of those things. And it won't be a priority for them as well. They need to go to the fountain of living water and know he's for real. But he won't have been real in us. This chapter really is full of meaning. It's rich with meaning. Full of things that we need to contemplate and prioritize for personal meaning for us. Stuff that the Holy Spirit really needs to put inside of us and put to work in it. I don't know how Jesus could have made it any plainer, really. So really, it's just up for us to disciple up and decide that we're going to be the kind of disciple that Jesus is calling here in this chapter. Father God, we thank you for this word. They're not easy statements, but they're plain. And where it's so simple that we need to be your disciples and that we need to give our all to you, we need to prioritize the things of the Spirit, prioritize the things of eternity. Lord, I pray that those are the decisions that we make today. And Father, whether we've been a Christian for 50 years, or God, whether we're still seeking after you, trying to decide if you're for real, I pray that you, through your Spirit, would give us the insight and the power. Cause us, Lord, to be able to choose you. Or just make it so real. Convict through your Spirit. That we might choose even now not to go any further without giving our all to you. We just thank you that you gave your all for us. I pray, Lord, that this not be something that we just leave here today, right now, but throughout this day and throughout this week, Lord, work through your Spirit on our hearts and in our minds. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.